would be great. Good morning, everybody. Happy Thanksgiving. I hope you have big plans for the week. I hope you've got family and food, and you're going to overeat extensively and have lots of sugar. You know, there we go. There we go. That's what I'm talking about right there. All right. Hey, why don't you take a second right where you are, ask the Lord to speak to you today. He's got something for you. He brought you here for a reason, so why don't you ask him to speak? Lord Jesus, I thank you for today. We have invited you to be here. We know you are. We would invite you to speak today. We are grateful, Lord, for all that we have, all that you've done, all that you are. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that today that you will speak to each one of us. In your name we pray. Amen. Over the years, we're always, over and over, we've talked about managing the tension. Right? There are these things in our lives, there's these issues in our lives, and there are these two extremes that we've got to grapple through, and we keep trying to solve them, but we can't. You have to manage tension. It's like the tension between work and home. You know, if either one of those are completely happy with you, that means you're blowing off the other one more than likely. Right? You have to manage that tension between the commitments at home and the commitments at work. We manage the tension between joy and sorrow. Both are incredibly biblical. Both are necessary for your health. We manage that tension. Well, this morning we're going to talk about a different tension a little bit, or at least one side of that, and it's the tension between love and truth. Love and truth. The Scriptures call us to a radical love, this unconditional love, this ability to love people within the body of Christ. It calls us to a radical truth as well. To bring the truth of God to bear in lives and whatnot. And so inside the body of Christ, inside the family of God, we are always trying to manage this tension between love and truth. And if you go to one extreme or the other, everything else suffers. John Stott's written it well. He said that our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. And Christianity is designed to be this perfect blend, this perfect tension of love and truth. Not love or truth, love and truth, all at the same time. And it is incredibly difficult to manage that tension. It requires a lot of faith and grace along the way. And so last week, if you were here last week in Romans chapter 14 when we talked about it, we looked in depth at this radical call to love one another, to accept inside the body of Christ, to look past a lot of the gray areas, the disputable matters that separate us, that divide us, and extend instead inside the body of Christ to accept all of those that Jesus has already accepted, to wrap our arms lovingly around people who disagree with us on all kinds of other issues. And so we are called to embrace those who vote different from us, those who use a different Bible than you use, people who engage in the culture in a little bit different way than you do. And it calls us to love each of these folks unconditionally. Matter of fact, if you've been reading through 1 Corinthians this week, the first four chapters really could be summed up with one question, like, why can't you just get along? Why are you dividing based on who baptized who? Why are you fighting about this? Why are you fighting about that? Why can't you just get along? And because Christians, as Christians, we have an incredible tendency to separate over insignificant gray areas. You know, this past week, I think it was this week, the week before, the office got a phone call. And somebody else took the call. I didn't take the call. They took the call. And the phone call revolved around one question. And the question was, do you celebrate Christmas? Do you as a church celebrate Christmas? How would you answer this? Anyone? Well, yeah, of course we do. And so the voice on the phone talked to one of our staff, said, do you celebrate Christmas? And it followed up immediately with, I can show you that it's not biblical. Do you celebrate Christmas? I can show you it's not biblical. I can show you it's not biblical. To which our staff, very wisely, well-trained, I might add, responded with this, huh? I was never more proud in that moment, honestly. Huh. To which the gal on the other end, I can show you it's not biblical. It's just not, let me show you it's not biblical. To which he was like, huh. And that kind of went on for a few minutes. And he'll finally, our staff person finally said, look, we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate it huge, big. We have big programs and big, you know, just kind of, it's huge the way we do it. To which the person said, but it's not biblical. Huh. And I know the passage she's thinking of, one of them at least, Jeremiah chapter 10. You could look it up. Here's what it says. And he's and Jeremiah, God is going after idolatry. And he says, for the customs of the people, those people are worthless. They cut a tree out of the forest, and a craftsman shapes it with his chisel. They adorn it with silver and gold, and they fasten it with hammer and nails so it will not totter. That's a Christmas tree. And we're against it. No, I mean, but it's easy for a Christian to grab a verse like that, get all sideways, and then, and because the conclusion of the phone call was, I am looking for a church that does not celebrate Christmas. Yeah, good luck. Yeah, I hope that works out for you. There's a synagogue down, you know, but so there's, I mean, it was a really complicated thing. But that person wanted to fight and wanted to separate from other Christians over this, at best, gray area in a fuzzy interpretation of Scripture. The Scripture calls us to a radical unity among Christians where we don't separate, divide, disagree over gray and disputable matters. So you might think that that means that we just accept everything and everyone. But there's a flip side. And the flip side is that God calls us to a radical truth. A radical truth. And that wherever the word of God is spoken, we have to speak. Because see, if our love grows, you know, our love grows soft if it's not strengthened by truth, and our truth goes hard if it's not softened by love. We've got to have both of these things. Because there are places, and it's really complicated, it's often hard, there are places where Christians are called to draw a line. To draw a line in the sand and say, this far and no further, this far and no more. We will not go there. There is a place where the Scriptures call a Christian in the body of Christ to say, no, this is unacceptable behavior. We must draw a line right here. And if you haven't realized this already, it doesn't matter where you draw that line, people will not be happy with your line. But the Scriptures say here, in this place, is where we have to draw the line. And so there are times as Christians, we will have to draw the line. And within the church, we'll have to say this doesn't work. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage that just frankly doesn't get a lot of love. It's so cool as we've decided just to read through the New Testament, how Sunday to Sunday God puts things side by side. Because last week, as we looked at it, it's this call to a radical love and acceptance within the body of Christ. And this week is a call to radical truth within the body of Christ. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in a few minutes, and it's a passage that gets neglected a lot because it is politically incorrect. It's politically out of bounds. It is culturally unpopular. And let me give you two kind of issues, if you will, values of our culture that make this so unpopular. And as I say it, don't for a minute kind of go, oh, those people out there are so bad. Because this is how we think. It infects us as well. And so one of the things that makes it so unpopular is this one, it's a huge value that we in our culture believe is that no one has the right to judge anybody else. Right, have you seen this? Nobody has the right to ask any questions about what's going on in our world. And we have this idea of how dare you judge me? You have no right to tell me how to live or to judge whether I'm living right or wrong. And if you do judge me in any way, you are a self-righteous, bigoted slob. If you are a narrow-minded, religious jerk. In fact, what the culture would say to you is that if you judge anybody at all in any way, form, or fashion, you are a lousy Christian because it was Jesus that said, do not judge. Of course, that's completely ripped out of context and ignored what Jesus really said and ignores the rest of Scripture. But one of the values of our Scripture, of our culture, is that nobody judges anybody else. We just sort of ignore and tolerate everything. The second value that our culture has, that this whole message today, this drawing-the-line concept, is so culturally impossible, is the idea that you and I have the inalienable right to privacy. Tim and I haven't really even talked about this week's message, but his prayer was that, thank you, God, for invading our privacy. But you and I, we live in a world where my life is my life, and you got no business getting up in my life. What I do in my life, it only impacts me. It doesn't impact anybody else. What I do in the privacy of my own home, it's nobody's business anywhere else. And the Supreme Court has backed this up. And so it's this idea that you stay out of my life. I have the God-given right to privacy. Except neither one of those values really work in the body of Christ, in the family of God. Matter of fact, all of the teaching of Scripture about the body of Christ and the family of God is just the opposite. We are called to judge one another. Well, look at that. We are called to, there is no such thing as privacy. I mean, if we really are a body, is there any part of your body that can really be private from the rest of your body? Really? I mean, if your foot begins to say to your hand, no, you cannot know what I'm doing, how's this going to work? And so what happens to us is we're shaped by our culture. And frankly, whenever we've had to come to a place in the church and we've had to draw some kind of a line, and we've had to do it regularly, whenever we've had to draw some kind of a line, the response is always, how dare you judge me? And you have no right to speak into my private life. And we're shaped by that. Now, we don't draw lines willy-nilly, and we don't draw lines everywhere, but the Scriptures are crystal clear. There are two places we got to draw a line. Okay, so let's talk about that just real quick. Two places. The first place the Scriptures is crystal clear on where we draw a line is in the arena of heresy. The Scripture does not beat around the bush. The Scriptures tells it right now. You draw a line around heresy and you cut it out, but let's be clear on what heresy is. Heresy is false teaching that contradicts the crystal clear teaching of Scripture. Okay? Heresy is false teaching that contradicts the crystal clear teaching of Scripture. And that's a critical distinction. Heresy is not, look, there are all kinds of issues in the Scriptures where there is a ton of debate. Okay, where godly men and women, where brilliant theologians, where they disagree over issues. If someone takes the opposite side in one of these debatable theologies from you, that's not heresy. Right? I mean, in the church, there's all kinds of debate on when Jesus is coming back. The fact that someone has chosen, I mean, there's pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, omni-mill, evidently, from what I hear. You know, there's all kinds of stuff out there about when Jesus is coming back. Just because someone took it, that's not heresy. That's a different opinion on theology. You know, I have people come into my office regularly who want to fight with me over which Bible we use. Because evidently, the King James is the only real Bible. People debate over whether we ought to sprinkle or dunk when we come to baptism. There's all kinds of stuff. Those are just different understandings of Scripture. Heresy is the false teaching about something that is crystal clear. So that someone comes along and says that Jesus is not the God, but he is a God, we got a problem here. When someone comes along and says, Jesus is not the way to salvation, he's just a way to salvation, that's heresy. When someone comes along and they begin to, we had a curriculum, this has been 10, 12, 15 years ago, that we loved. There was some gal who'd written some curriculum on a variety of, on issues, you know, and we used it, man. People, the women were using it, some guys were using it. It was great stuff. It was changing lives. And then the woman came public and denied the Trinity. Well, it is kind of a problem if your name is Trinity, you know. But beyond that, You know, it wasn't just about our name. She was obviously looking at the Scripture and denying what the Scripture said about Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And at that moment in time, we had to draw a line and say, we love your stuff, but your stuff doesn't get used here anymore. You know, so heresy, this false teaching that contradicts a crystal clear teaching of Scripture, you got to draw a line. The second area you draw a line is what I'm going to call defiant sin. Okay, it's defiant sin, not just sin, defiant sin. And here's what I mean by that. Defiant sin is when someone is involved, and listen to all of this now, someone is involved in ongoing, unrepentant disobedience to the crystal clear teaching of God's Word. Okay? And all of that's very important because we talked all last week about all kinds of gray areas. Gray areas are just that, they're gray areas. It's not crystal clear. But there's a whole mess of issues, of areas in Scripture where there really is no debate over what the Scriptures say. And so defiant sin is when someone is, it's just that, it's defiant. It's this kind of bowing up, I'm going to do it anyway. It is openly resistant to what everybody knows is true. It's this bold disobedience. It's I'm going to do it and nobody can stop me kind of thinking. It's a blatant disregard for the Scripture. So it's defiant. It's ongoing. In other words, it's not a one-time, it's not that somebody stumbled into a sin. It's not somebody's trying to follow Jesus and got derailed. It's a decision that it's my lifestyle and I'm going to live this way day in and day out without any level of apology. And it's unrepentant. That when confronted with the truth, when the Scripture's laid out openly, it's an unwillingness to change your mind. That's what unrepentance really means. It's an intention that I'm going to keep my thinking in this direction. Now, and I wrote on your outline Numbers chapter 10, and our Numbers chapter 15, and you can look at that later if you want to. But Numbers 15 is where they're going over some things on sacrifices and obedience and disobedience. But listen to what it says. But anyone who sins defiantly, I love that word defiant, because if you were to dig back into the old Hebrew and how it was written, the word literally means high-handed. If someone were to sin high-handed, it's a high-handed sin. And what it means is this. So, you know, if someone were to sin defiantly, high-handed, it's as if they hold up their hand and go, I'm in. Or they're holding their fist up to the Lord saying, I'm going to do it no matter what. Or they're holding up their fist up and maybe extending one finger only to the Lord and saying, I'm going to do this anyway. And that's high-handed sin. And it's not that somebody sinned out of ignorance. It's not that somebody's following the Lord and gets derailed a little bit. It is a lifestyle that says, I defy you, God, to tell me what to do. And it says, the number says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether native born or foreigner, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they have despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. They must surely be cut off. Their guilt remains on them. So there's two places that Christians draw the line. The first is heresy, false teaching, you know, that contradicts crystal clear teaching of Scripture. And defiant sin, when someone is involved in ongoing, you know, unrepentant disobedience of the crystal clear teaching of God's Word. And it has to be crystal clear. We're not dealing with fuzzy issues. You know, we don't come to somebody and say, you're going to movies. You're going to go see The Crimes of Grindelwald and see Harry Potter. I'm breaking fellowship with you. Right? That's an interpretation. That is not biblical. So, now with all that in mind, turn over to 1 Corinthians 5. And let's dive into this. Okay? Because it's a passage where it's a case of defiant sin where Paul is saying, draw a line. It's high-handed sin in place. Now, notice what it says, verse 1. It says, it is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you. Pause for a moment. This word sexual immorality is another colorful word in Scripture. It's the word porneia, where we have pornography and all this other stuff. But it's the idea of ongoing, unrepentant, defiant sexual immorality. You know, it's that they know the right thing to do, but they're not going to do it. Now, and notice what it says. There's this immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. There's no question as to whether or not this is wrong. The whole world agrees this is wrong, right? And here's the problem. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. The way it's written, it's essentially that there's a guy who is now living with, sleeping with his dad's wife, his stepmom, not his mother, his stepmom, and he's living with her nonstop, participating actively in the church, and look what it says, verse 2, and you're proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of the fellowship the man who's been doing this? And you see the problem? Go back and read the first four chapters. They're dividing over who baptized who and all of this. They're splitting up, and Paul's going, can't you get along? And they're intolerant over a lot of foolish stuff. But then there's a guy who's shacking up with his stepmom, and they're tolerating. Matter of fact, they're embracing it. They're distancing from the wrong people. They're embracing the wrong people. And in a place where they ought to be holding up truth, and it's this mixture of it's not about a gray area. This is crystal clear. And he says, the guy ought to be put out. Now look at verse 3. For my part, even though I'm not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. I'm a participating member. As one who is present with you in this, I have already passed judgment. I've come to a conclusion. That's what he's saying. In the name of the Lord Jesus, on the one who has been doing this. And so Paul is already making a judgment, because that's what judging is. It's coming to a conclusion. It's assessing the details and making a decision, a determination. And then based on that determination, he lays out the consequences, verse 4. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying, we're going to have to boot him out of the church so that God can deal with this sinful flesh within him that won't submit, so that in our hope and our prayer is that he'll be restored, see the error of his ways, and be restored back into the church. Now, to kick somebody to the church 2,000 years ago was way more complicated, because there was only one church in town. You know, there was the Corinthian church. That was it. If you got booted out of the Corinthian church, you were out. Now, in our culture, if you get booted out of Trinity Bible Church, well, you just swing by the Bayou or Our Savior's or any number of other churches in town till you find one that's okay with where you are. And so it doesn't have nearly the same impact that it used to. And look, he goes on. Let's finish this out. He says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread and sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter, so this says it's 1 Corinthians, but it's actually, this is like 2 Corinthians, because it was already a, never mind. All right. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, follow this. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. You see what he's saying? This is where we as Christians get all screwed up. We isolate from the non-Christian, and Paul's saying, no. We'll talk more about it, but he said, I'm talking about what's going on in the church, not the rest of the world. He says, but now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And so there's really strong language. Just draw the line and deal with this. Now, Let's work our way through this. Now, why is it that sin cannot be ignored? We got to ask that question. Why can't we all just get along and let everybody's private life be everybody's private life? You know, why? And he talks about yeast. And he talks about yeast and bread and how that works. And yeast, you know, I don't know, we know what yeast is. I mean, you put it in dough, you put it in beer, it goes to work. And you've got to have it for the dough to rise. Without yeast, you get a tortilla. With yeast, you get a big fluffy loaf of bread. Right? And yeast is a living fungus that infects the whole loaf. You put yeast in, it is a living, active microbe that goes to work within the dough, and it starts eating all the sugar. I always think of Pac-Man. It starts eating all the sugar. It eats all of the carbs. And then once it eats all that's in there, it becomes just like you guys after a lot of red beans and rice. Right? You know what's got to happen. You've got air building up inside of you, and it must go. And so the fluffier the bread, the more yeast fart you have in it. Right? That's the reality here. And he says that the yeast will not be satisfied till it has eaten every ounce of sugar in the entire dough, and the air bubbles from the yeast flatulence is everywhere. And if you've ever baked, I mean, my daughter loves to bake. One year she made some rolls and she had put yeast, and it started rising and rising, and it is hanging out over the bowl. It's going everywhere because of the bubbles. And so the yeast is, again, like you after Mexican food. So it's a tiny fungus that permeates all the way through. And as Wiersbe says at the top of your outline, leaven is a picture of sin. It is small but powerful. It works secretly. It puffs up the dough. It spreads. And later he says, it was like a cancer in the body that needed to be removed. The problem with defiant sin, that's what we're talking about, is that it spreads. It infects the entire church family. And what we want to think is it'll stay compartmentalized, it'll stay right there. What we think in our own lives, it just takes over a little area of my life, it won't do anymore, it won't spread, but it spreads, it takes over everything. And you know this, what's going on in your body impacts other parts of your body. You can have an ulcer in your mouth, but it's going to give you a low-grade fever. You can have a splinter in your finger, and it's going to give you a low-grade fever. It impacts. You have these other pains all over your body because of other pains. You are connected. And in the body of Christ, when there is defiant sin, it spreads and it infects and impacts the entire body. And he says, you've got to draw a line. You know, years ago when I was a youth guy, a youth pastor, and we had a guy on our worship team, and he was, I mean, he loved the Lord, he was seeking the Lord, and then he started dating this gal, and eventually they started sleeping together, and he was still leading worship because nobody knew at this point. It was that secret hidden thing that like yeast is, but it was fascinating because over a series of months, as he was getting increasingly engaged, a darkness fell over the ministry. You could tell there was something wrong. And as people became a little more suspicious that he was leading this double life, there was a fear that worked its way through our group. It was kind of like, something's wrong and people aren't dealing with it. It impacts us. And I'll just tell you, any kind of closet sin doesn't stay in the closet with you. Any secret sin, it begins to leak out. And in the unseen realm, how this works, I can't explain it, but it begins to impact all the people connected to you. And so secret sin in the church ends up infecting the body. You know, a decade or so ago, we had a staff member that had a secret affair for a number of months. Some of you were here at that point in time, but there was an affair, it was going on, but nobody knew about it. It was all secret, right? And then eventually it came out, and he had to deal with it. We had to deal with it. He's doing great, by the way. His marriage is wonderful. He's back in ministry now after a decade. He's doing great. Everything is wonderful. It worked out beautifully. Couldn't have gone any better. But I wasn't really surprised when a year later, a key volunteer on his team ended up having a secret affair as well. Yeast spreads. It infects. And in this unseen spiritual realm, what you decide impacts people around you. See, that's the reality here. this is what terrifies me. It ought to terrify you. The choices you make impact the entire body. And yeast spreads. And that's why Paul says, man, you've got to draw a line. For the sake of the health of the body, you've got to draw a line. So really it raises the question, how do we draw the line? What do we do with this? And I've got like five thoughts I want to walk you through here in our final minutes. It's how do we do it? Because that's kind of where the rubber meets the road. You know, and so let me give you these five thoughts. And the first is this. And I gave you the who, what, when, where, so that just made it easy. Who, we draw the line with Christians, never with non-Christians. I mean, that's really Paul's point, isn't it? The latter part of this thing. He says, I'm not writing to you so that you'll never associate with the world. You'll have to leave the world. And that's kind of his big point. But he says in verse 11, I'm writing to you that you not associate with a brother or sister who is in this defiant, ongoing sin. And again, so often we get this wrong in the church. We isolate from the world. We try to protect ourselves from the world. When God says, infiltrate the world, infect the world, move out into the world. I mean, we expect non-Christians to act like Christians. And they don't have the resources. They don't have the forgiveness. They don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. They don't have a relationship with Christ where they're abiding in Him. They don't have the body of Christ working with them. They don't have the resources. But we look at the world going, oh, shame on you, world, shame on you, non-Christian world, for acting like a bunch of non-Christians. Right? And this is crazy. Non-Christians act like non-Christians. To ask them to act like a Christian makes no sense whatsoever. But so often we as Christians go, oh, I've got to run away from the non-Christian because the non-Christians are evil. No, they're just non-Christians. Paul says you infect them, but God has a different standard for His people. And he says if there is somebody in your body that's living this defiant sin, this ongoing, unrepentant, defiant, bold sin, well, you got to cut them off. And that really leads to the second issue of the what. We draw a line over clear sin, not gray areas. Okay? Not gray areas. Matter of fact, in verse 11, again, he says, I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. And so let's be clear on what he's saying. What he's saying is this. These are all people who have made a defiant, ongoing, unrepentant decision to live this way. They have decided they're going to cheat everyone around them, whether they're a Christian or not, and they're going to keep cheating people around them to get ahead. You know, these are people who are drunkards, and they know and they don't, and it's not that they're fighting the fight, it's they've given up on the fight and gone over to the other side. Right? It's an ongoing, unrepentant, defiant sin. He's not talking about people who are struggling to follow Jesus and keep stumbling. He's talking about people who've quit trying to follow Jesus, have chosen a sinful lifestyle, and are thumbing their nose at God and no longer care about, but they love hanging around within the church. He said when a brother or sister is in ongoing sin, we got to deal with it. Now let's be really careful here, please. Don't become like Job's counselors. You remember Job? Job's whole life comes unglued. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He loses his wife. Everything he's left, you find him finally covered with boils, sitting in a trash heap with nothing and no one. His life is a disaster. Job's counselors show up. And they look at Job and say, your life is a disaster. You must have sinned. So let us tell you that you're a sinner. And so often in the church, what we do is we look at somebody, something terrible happens in their life. They get cancer. They have a miscarriage. something happens, and we as the church show up around them and go, it must be because of sin this bad thing happened to you. Isn't what Paul's talking about? He's saying, because see, the Job's counselors never show up and go, oh, see this thing? Here's your issue. They just say, you're sinning, therefore it's cause and effect. And they connect the dots all wrong. However, if we see a brother or sister who is in this unrepentant, defiant sin, then we got to draw some lines. So where? Well, we do it in private. We do it in private. We don't start sending emails and texts to everybody. We don't get in our circle of Christians and say, I've got a prayer request, which is code for, I got some dirt, you're going to want to hear it. You know, Matthew 18, Jesus makes it so clear. There's sin, you go to the person, and you do all you can to resolve it with the person. You go to them and say, look, here's what's going on in your life, and here's scripture, let's hold this thing up, you know this is going on. And eventually he says, you know, if there's no response, if they remain defiant, then it ends up escalating. Sure, it could end up at the feet of the church, and the church has got to deal with this thing. But we deal with it in private. We go to the people we're connected with already, because the circle of discipline is equal to the circle of relationship, and we go to them accordingly. And then the why? Why do we do this? It's to save somebody. It's to save the person. That's what he says in verse 5. Remember? Hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. You see what he's saying? See, it's this simple. It's this simple. Before you came to Christ, you lived in the kingdom of darkness. That's what God says. You're separated from God. You're in the kingdom of darkness. But then when you become a Christian, when you trust Christ, you are transferred into the kingdom of light. Right? You live now in the light of God. But it's possible that you may choose to live, to try to return to live back in the kingdom of darkness, to live this dark, sinful, defiant, rebellious life. What Paul is saying is that if someone has made that choice, then you got to let them go full bore into it. You've got to release them over into all of their desires, so hopefully that they drink their fill and are sick of it and return to the Lord. You've got to give them over to the consequences. And you're trying, by handing them over to Satan, to letting them go, you're saying, you're going to have to go. You can make all your choices you want, but now the consequences are coming. And I always find it so difficult to figure out when to let them go. Because some of the hardest lessons I've had to learn is that when I care about somebody's life more than they care about their life, I'm over-invested, and I've got to let them go. When I'm trying to save somebody's marriage and they're not trying to save their marriage, I got to let them go. And so, you know, there are times when you've got to draw a line and say, you can't serve here anymore. You can't participate here anymore. Because your darkness is going to infect the entire body, and you've got to draw a line. And every time we've ever had to do that, we always get an email that comes back, something along the lines of, you know, what right do you have to judge me? And what I'm doing in my life is my business, not yours. Which is in complete contrast with what the scriptures say. But we let them go so that they can experience consequences in pain in hopes that they will then turn around and return to the fellowship and begin to follow Jesus yet again. See, forever, as a parent, I always thought that pain was a great teacher. And then I discovered how high a threshold of pain that we all have. And so there's no guarantee. And frankly, I would say it's probably 50-50, maybe 30-70, on how many people that the consequences turn back around. And you might say, well, then why bother doing it? It doesn't make any difference. You're not doing it. You're doing it to some degree to save them, but maybe even more so to save the body. They may have to amputate an infected finger in order to save the entire church. And that's really what he's driving at. You don't do it willy-nilly. You don't do it often. You don't. If a church is doing it every weekend, then they've got this thing all screwed up. It should be heartbreaking. It should be gut-wrenching. And yet, the goal is for restoration, to save, not to punish, not to be vindictive. And that leads to five, when. When do you do that? After checking your own life. That's what Jesus drives at in Matthew 7. It's what he drives at in Galatians 6. It says, before you start messing on the splinter in somebody else's eye, you better deal with the telephone pole sticking out of your own eye. And it's always the order. You deal with you first, the other person second. Does it mean you have to be perfect? No. But it means if you've got some defiant sin of your own, you better deal with that before you try to deal with somebody else's. And drawing the line, it's always hard. It's always terrifying. It's always heartbreaking. None of us like it. But here's the deal. I don't know what you've heard. And by the way, if you're sitting here and you've got a list of people and you can't wait to get out of here and get after them, you need to talk to me first. Because I've got a few choice words for you. See, here's the thing. If you hear nothing else, hear this. Sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal. My sin, my disobedience impacts way more than just me. It doesn't stay with me. It bleeds out. It bleeds into all of the relationships I'm connected to. It hurts all of the people around me. And that terrifies me. And frankly, it should terrify you. Your sin could undermine this entire church. Your sin could undermine your entire family. It permeates out. It's like yeast, and it's relentless, and it spreads. Do not walk out looking for somebody to confront. Walk out looking in the mirror saying, Lord, is there any area of defiant sin in me that you need to deal with? Is there any way, please, I've got a high hand towards you, God, and I'm saying I'm going to do it anyway because the consequences are devastating. Balancing this love and truth is tough. It's not for the faint of heart. But we are called to a radical love and a radical truth and to manage that well together. Let's pray, you guys. Lord, thanks for this morning. Thank you again for just the direction you give us on how to manage this tension, how to be strong and honest. Lord, I pray as we leave that we would allow your Spirit to speak into us places where we have the high hand towards you, or we're raising our hand towards you. Those places where we're saying, I want it my way regardless. Lord, I pray that we would be a church filled with individuals who are deeply committed to you. Lord, that we wouldn't be afraid to call sin sin when we have to, when we need to. But we wouldn't do it hatefully or arrogantly, but with joy, with love and grace as we do it. And Lord, I pray that we would ruthlessly root out the yeast of sin in ourselves. Thank you, Lord, that you love us as we are anyway, and your whole goal is restoration. It always has been. Restore us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.